I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Esther chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the next 14 verses in our morning message. You know, as I read the events that transpire in Esther chapter 5, with Esther now laying it all on the line and approaching King Ahasuerus on the part of her people, as we'll be looking this morning and also this evening, I think of the fact that save your own skin and watch out for number one seem to be mottos that reflect the selfish outlook that so many people have in life today. Look out for number one is the philosophy. Well, Esther's attitude in chapter 5 stands in stark contrast to that. We've been studying in Sunday school the book of Philippians, and we saw the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes, never ceasing to be God, but he was willing to come in the likeness of man for his own well-being, for his own needs. No, to meet the needs of our salvation. Then our study went on to look at Timothy and then Epaphroditus and how their lives exemplified that same concept. Well, here we see a queen no longer looking out for her own welfare, but the welfare of others. She knew that what she had to do could very well cost her her life. You know, there are missionaries that are answering the call to missions, that are preparing in seminaries and Bible colleges around our nation today, desiring to go into mission fields that could very well place them in harm's way, to the place of being a hostage or even a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are very well aware of it. As we know, the day of the comfortable Christian is over anyway. And it could be that the proclamation of one's faith, even on a college campus or in a community, could very well cost you your life. Esther and Mordecai both had to learn to trust in the Lord in the pagan generation in which they lived. I think of the words that are given to us: trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Esther had to step out by faith, had to trust in the Lord. You know, a definition for the word courage, since the title of our message today is Profile in Courage from Esther chapter 5. A definition of courage would be a willingness to act towards a moral and worthwhile goal despite the presence of risk, uncertainty, and fear. I never forgot the words of Dr. Bob Jones I, who said, "Do right though the stars fall, do right." Esther was one that God had providentially raised up to do just that. And in this chapter, we're going to see the courage of doing right in three specific areas, willing to trust the Lord. I want you to notice with me, and by now you should be just to the left of the book of Job, as they say, in the book of Esther. We're going to see how this narrative here reveals to us in verses 1 through 3 the courage that we need to have to take risks. May the day never come in our lives that we become so comfortable in the Christian life that we're not willing to step out by faith. I know that's a ringing accusation that is often brought against older believers, mature, seasoned Christians. With maturity comes wisdom and understanding. But it is true. It is so possible that we become comfortable in our comfort zone, and we're not really willing to trust the Lord and step out by faith. Queen Esther was not allowed to enter into the presence of the king unless he had summoned for her. We're well aware of that. To appear without permission was for her to risk her very life. As a matter of fact, King Ahasuerus, according to chapter 4 and verse 11, had not even seen her in the last 30 days. And there was that ringing question in Esther's mind. I haven't seen him in 30 days. That could mean two things. He's busy, or number two, he doesn't want to see me anymore. Because in the harem culture, there was always the likelihood that his eyes had gone on to someone else. And in 30 days, could it be that his interest in her was just a passing fancy? And here she is to go before the presence of the king and step out and take that risk, and he would not even acknowledge her, and her life would be taken. If the king didn't extend his golden scepter, she would be executed. Well, let's read verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. Can you imagine the sorrow and the fear, the anxiety that Esther went through? Have you ever had to walk in the presence of a magistrate or someone in authority? I've heard brides say, I was so scared at my wedding, but I just seemed to somehow just glide up the center aisle, and I didn't even feel my feet move. I was so overcome by emotion. Any of you ladies had that? Some of you ladies had to be pushed up, is that right? No, not at all. I once had a bride whose dad said, this is your last chance. If you want out, I can arrange that for you. I once did a wedding, my first wedding in the ministry, where the bride didn't show up. At least we had fried chicken, you know. I would imagine Esther was terrified. And yet the Word of God demonstrates to us how God can work. She obtained favor in his sight. Wow. Verse 2 demonstrates to us the king extends his scepter. You know, there's a tremendous, tremendous analogy. I'm not going to call it a type, as some might, because it's not a type. It's an illustration that we can use. Simply an illustration. It's not brought up in the New Testament as an anti-type or anything like that. But all I'm saying is that the extended scepter is a beautiful picture in several ways that we could draw illustrative information. Number one, God pronounced his favor upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. There's only one person that God ever extended his scepter to with divine total approval, and that was upon his son, Jesus Christ. And if it were not for Christ's ascension and presence into the very presence of God, he's paved the way. And that takes me to the second application. When we are in Christ and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, just as God extends the scepter to his Son, he has also extended that scepter to those who are clothed in his Son's righteousness. And this takes us to an interesting passage of Scripture for us. Don't lose your place. Put a bulletin or something in the book of Esther chapter 5. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The Word of God says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a beautiful picture that is illustratively portrayed for us in the book of Esther, the extended scepter. What a beautiful picture of what God has done to us. Christ, listen now, always holds his scepter out that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Are you burdened with a trial, dear brother or sister, in the middle of the night that wakes you up and causes cold chills through your body through worry and anxiety? The scepter is extended that you can come boldly before the throne of grace. But I also present this thought to anyone who is a non-believer, who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And you're listening to this message today, and you've heard about the gospel, but you've never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I have a message for you through this passage as well. That scepter is extended for you if you will come and recognize the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you must come through Jesus Christ, for he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Oh, there are many people that have scepters of their own making. There are many people who have a way of life that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But we must come through the new and the living way, our Savior. And Christ holds out his scepter of grace to any believer who will come to him. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. The Word of God says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." About 2 weeks ago, I mentioned there's not going to be anybody in hell because you did not witness to them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But there will be a responsibility of accountability that God was not able to use us. And he gave that stewardship to someone else because of it. And we will give an account for our faithfulness. But that's not the purpose of my taking you to verse 37. I want to draw your attention to the second part of verse 37 and apply it to the non-believer who has a scepter extended to him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And by the way, that's a Greek double negative. It's as strong as it can be. I will in no wise, no way, no wise cast you out. But you must come through the proper pathway. Acts 4:12 says that there's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scepter is extended, and that is in the form of a cross. And we must come through the cross work of Christ and recognize what Jesus has done for us. A little while ago in our family focus time, I shared with you about a comment that I was going to make reference to Danny, in Lebanon. He has heard the gospel, and we're praying for his clear testimony of salvation. But we see indicators that he's coming closer and closer to the Lord. Not long ago, he made the statement to his sister, "You know, I just don't understand why people think that they need to go to a priest in order for God to hear them. I just don't understand why these things are so." And he's starting to realize, pray that he'll come to the full understanding of the extended scepter that is ours in Christ Jesus. You know, as we go back to where we were in the book of Esther, if you can get there quickly, in Esther chapter 5, we see in verse 3, his offer to Esther. As Esther comes sheepishly before his presence, the word of God says he held out his scepter that was in his hand. Esther drew near. She touched the top of the scepter. Almost a picture of our part in receiving the invitation. You know, the word of God says Jesus did it all. He accomplished all of our redemption. But the Bible also says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the child of God. And the touching of that scepter represents a recognition and an acceptance of that gracious extension of grace. Do you remember the day that you received and touched that scepter? It might have been beside a vacation Bible school teacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or a personal worker at the altar, or maybe mom or dad in the car talking to you at the grocery store while you were waiting for the groceries, or whatever the case might be. That time where you received the Lord. Oh, how we thank the Lord for willing missionaries of the message of God's word that took the time to care for little old you. And there was room at the cross for you. She drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Verse 3 says, "Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request?" His offer to her. And then he says, "It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." Well, I guess you could call this royal hyperbole. But basically he was saying in another way, "I'll give you whatever you want. You are my queen, and I accept your position." You know, this phrase was repeated one time in the New Testament. Do you recall when it occurred? Do you remember in Mark chapter 6? You don't need to turn to it. I'll just tell you the story. But you remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 22, when Herod spoke to Herodias, and after she had danced for him, "I'll give you half of the kingdom." And what did she ask for? John the Baptist's head on a platter. Why? Well, because he had married his brother Philip's wife. John pointed out how it was unbiblical. You know, there's been more than one preacher that's lost its head on the divorce issue. and when he preached on it, for one reason or another. So they're just standing in line with John the Baptist. But that same promise, I'll give you half the kingdom. A little more of royal hyperbole, found also in Mark chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. But here we have her courage to take risks. She was willing to walk out by faith. When is the last time? Is there any time in your life that comes to mind right now? And if you can't think of it, think about it through the day. Was there ever a time where you stepped out by faith and you can remember that you took a risk out of your comfort zone and you stepped out by faith? It might have been an occupational risk, a domestic risk. It might have been leaving a liberal denomination and leaving it and not really knowing where God was going to bring you to. It might have been a pastor that had to leave a disobedient church, or a member that had to leave a disobedient church, or a person that had to make a choice between approval of my family or receiving the extended scepter of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And if I receive Christ, I'm going to lose it all with my family in every way possible. When is the last time that you can say, I was willing to take a risk and put it all on the line for the Lord? If you're having trouble remembering an event like that, maybe some of my previous admonitions might be appropriate. Maybe you have sought the comfort zone for all too long in your life. It might be witnessing to someone that in the past you know has not been receptive to the gospel, but you were willing to do it. The applications can be many, but there was a willingness to take risks. Esther demonstrates that. And you know, Esther didn't have a lot of theology in her purse, so to speak. Look at what we have. The completed word of God in its full revelation. And yet she was willing to obey what God had as her portion. But there's another area that I think we can look at that demonstrates courage. And in this passage, we see that there was a willingness to follow God's plan and wait for the Lord's timing. Are we willing to do that? How many of you have ever heard the statement, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach? Ladies, can I see your hands? How many of you believe that? Same hands going up. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, these Persians loved their banquets. Probably about as much as a lot of Baptist and Bible churches do. Seems like Christians get together, they're always going to be eating. Maybe that's why the Lord understands and fixed up the marriage supper of the Lamb coming up. Well, I'm teasing there. There'll be no carnality for sure. But the Lord did make us with the ability to eat. And as Dick pointed out, with Christ's resurrection body, one of the things that he was able to do was eat, right? When he ate some fish in their midst. And therefore, I kind of think that the Lord knows that food, friends, fellowship, and good times in appropriate ways go together, don't they? Well, here's the queen, waiting on God's timing. But notice how it unravels for us in verses 4 through 8. Esther answered after this magnanimous request, or this magnanimous offer to up to half of the kingdom. Esther answers, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman, that's interesting, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Well, maybe she felt that she needed to kind of add a little ingratiation to this whole thing by throwing in a meal. But, you know, Ahasuerus didn't seem to mind eating when you saw the way these feasts lasted up to 2 months and how all of that transpired. Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. But you know, it's interesting. As you read on in verses 6 and 7, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Once again, he makes that same offer. But then notice, Esther, rather than dealing with it right away, for some reason, delays her full request. And she answers and says, "My petition and my request is," and then he's hanging there, listening. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet," another banquet. I'll tell you, these guys really knew how to do the hog and really eat. And she offers another banquet. We don't really know what prompted Esther to have two banquets for the king and Haman. It might have been, and I would say, that she didn't feel, for some reason, that the timing was right. You know, whenever you have a still small voice within you that says, "The timing is not right," listen to that still small voice. Maybe you're wanting to confront someone about an issue, and yet your heart tells you it's not the right time. Listen to that. Maybe there's someone that you need to speak to regarding an issue, and there's a lot of collateral distraction, and you know that it would not be fully received by 100% of concentration on the part of the other. And all of a sudden, a still small voice tells you, "Keep silence. The time is not right." I personally have found in my life that I should listen to that still small voice, because it is not based on a spirit of compromise, but rather a spirit of seeking to be dependent upon the Lord. Miserable mistakes can oftentimes be made when we barnstorm and take matters into our own hands and say, "Well, here's what I said I was going to do, and I thought about it before last night. I made up my mind. I'm just going to do what I said I was going to do," in spite of the promptings of the still small voice that are warning me. Be cautious. Take time in the Word. Be led by the Spirit of God, but learn to listen. It could be that she felt that the timing was not right. Maybe she felt that she had not enough influence with the king at this time. Although, look what he's offering to the half of the kingdom. But the point is, she was not fully at peace. It could be also that she wanted to continue to fill Haman with pride and expand his balloon even bigger with air by the presence of another banquet. And she felt that if she could inflate his pride to such a degree with another banquet, he would be even that much more prone to make a fool of himself and to blow his cover and to demonstrate the wickedness of his own heart. Whatever our explanation is, one thing we have to realize is this: God is in control. And how many of you have ever opened up a beautiful Swiss watch and you look at all of the gears and the springs interconnected, going in different circles, all meshing together in fine harmony? That's what God's will is like when it comes to events that transpire in our lives. Our lives can be very, very intricate. Am I really telling you anything that you don't know? The more kids and grandkids that you have, your lives are like a Swiss watch with wheels going in every direction. And you look at it and say, man, what happens if it all falls out of sync? I wouldn't know where to start. But God is in control. And he's working with all of the intricacies of our lives. He has all of the balls in the air, and he's coordinating all things. All we need to do is learn to trust him. Don't muddle things by taking things into your own hands in carnality or frustration or some type of desperation. Trust in the Lord's timing. I see that with Esther here. There's a lot that doesn't make sense to you and to me. But you know what? What's important is that you feel that you're led by God when you're in the midst of it. I've learned a long time ago, and I've told people this, you know what? You're not going to know exactly what to do until you're there. And when you are there, God is going to give you the words to speak. And I'm not going to Monday morning quarterback you. And I'm not going to say, well, this could have been done or that could have been done. The point was, you knew what to do because you sought the Lord's guidance and he showed you when you needed to know. And in Matthew 10, the Lord said that to his 70 as he sent them out. It shall be given unto you the things that you shall say when you go before the magistrates. So whenever you have a tough appointment or a tough meeting coming up, yeah, you can talk to your pastor and your friends and your counselors, but you know what? The Lord is going to be the one. He's the counselor. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He is the one who will show you and give you the peace that you need to have. You need courage to follow God's plan. Wait for his timing, not the urgencies and the promptings of the flesh or the counsel of others. Trust in the Lord. I see that in the life of Esther. Then there was courage in a third area, and that is this. She had courage to honor God and not man in verses 9 through 14. There are some rather comical portions in this passage of Scripture that remains. In the first part of verse 9, we see Haman leaving the first banquet, and oh, he's proud as a peacock. You know, out where we live near Fuller's Cross Road, there's a family that has peacocks in their yard. And as I exit Fuller's Cross outside of my development, I'll sometimes see those peacocks strutting around. One time I saw one run over by a car. That was very hard. You think you see feathers. Let me tell you, it was a horrible sight. But these peacocks, and by the way, peacocks aren't very smart. You look at the size of their bodies versus the size of their heads. They are not smart animals. And oftentimes they don't know how to even get out of the way of a car. But what I'm getting to is here Haman was as proud as a peacock. Look what it says in verse 9. Then Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Doesn't that describe the world today with the spirit of iniquity? Oh, I've got the world in a cup. Things are going my way. I'm living life the way I want it to be. And they don't realize that they're like a June bug flying into a zapper, 90 miles an hour. And their day of judgment is going to come. Proverbs 16:18 is a good scripture that you can write right beside verse 9. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you'll witness to people and they'll say, listen, don't bug me, I've got peace. Apart from what you're talking about, I've got joy. Why don't you go talk to some Bowery bum downtown? Talk to somebody who really needs it, because I'm doing just fine. And they're just strutting their stuff. That's Haman. Oh, he's happy. He's got everything in his hand. His plans are going just well. But like the rich man, thou fool, this is going to come now. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, the Lord knows just how to deflate a proud man's bubble. You ever notice? He's up in cloud nine, and all of a sudden he leaves all of those festivities and accolades, and he runs into, of all people, Mordecai in the king's gate, and here Mordecai doesn't stand up. He doesn't even move for him. He's like a stubborn old dog in the way in the kitchen, you know, when you're walking through. And doesn't even move. And Haman says, boy, this is a lot different from what I saw at the party, where servants were coming with all of their beverages and asking me what I wanted, and everything was recognized. And now here's this thorn in my side. Here's a thorn in my side. You know what I've learned? An unrighteous man with bitterness in his heart towards someone, no matter how good things are going for them, that just is a thorn in their side that sticks in their craw. Bitterness will keep you from enjoying even the good things that happen in your life. When Haman saw Mordecai, he was so angry he forgot about all of the other things. That's why this world can never, ever satisfy. But you know, in verse 10, Haman deserves an Academy Award here. He refrains himself. He really wants to step on him like a roach and kick him to the curb and be done with him. But he refrains himself because he realizes that it's not in his best interest to do that. And he comes home, and he calls for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and all of those people, and he wants to have a pouting party. Have you ever seen people have a pouting party? Well, Haman says in verses 10 through 12, he begins bragging to his friends and his wife. And by the way, Haman, I mean, this was a good crowd of people, because if you look up to chapter 9 and verse 7, he had 10 sons. 10 sons. The Persians regarded a large number of sons as being very wealthy and very honored. Second, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the only other thing besides having a lot of sons was being of valor and courage in battle. So he had quite an entourage here. And in verse 10, it says, he called for his friends, Zeresh, his wife. Haman told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. Look at all of these things I've got going for me. And I've got princes and servants and all of this. Haman said, moreover, verse 12, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared except for me. And tomorrow I'm going with her again to another banquet. And look at verse 13. This is the clincher. This is the reason why Solomon talked about the vanity of vanities and the futility of running after the things of this world. Because no matter how much you have, you always want more. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And you know, there are magistrates and kings in our country today, our beloved United States of America, with all of the wealth that they have, with all of the recognition, all of the entourage and security, until they can get the blight of Christianity out of their faces, they'll never be satisfied, because we are a thorn in their side. And just like Haman demonstrated hatred for Jews and anti-Semitism, we still see this same animosity that irks them. And they'll never, listen, the liberals will never be happy until they can expunge and totally eradicate any mention of Christ and the cross and religion in our nation today. And that is what we are seeing today. All of this fanfare was not enough. Let me give you a few scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He that loves abundance with increase, this is also vanity." You remember King Ahab? Oh, King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, you remember that. He wanted Naboth's vineyard, remember that? And when Naboth said, "No, I want my vineyard, and my vineyard is not for you," he goes running over to Ahab and starts pouting. And Ahab says, "Hey, you're the king. Why don't you just lift this guy's head off?" In spite of all of the riches that Ahab had, he could not have that field. And because of it, he was pouting. What a picture of the world today. Always chasing the wind and never, ever able to catch up. Well, verse 14. At this point, a plot is hatched to execute Mordecai. "Then said Zeres his wife and all his friends unto him, 'Let the gallows be made 50 cubits high.'" You know, the word gallows is the usual word for wood, the material through which the gallows were made. You know what 50 cubits is? 75 feet. By comparison, the gallows constructed to execute the four conspirators of Abraham Lincoln's assassination were only 12 feet high. You could see that Haman, his pride and arrogance even extends to the size of the gallows that he has created. Well, our time is up. Let's give some concluding lessons on Esther chapter 5. Number one, when God calls you to action and there's risk involved, exercise faith and not fear, because he has promised he is with us. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind, the ability to have self-control over our fears. 2 Timothy 1:7. Thirdly, pride, which is the mother of all sin, will always, always destroy its slave. And we're going to see that in the life of Haman. Number four, be sure your sins will find you out. The Word of God teaches that. Numbers 32, verse 23. Number four, God is able to make the wrath of men to praise him. He's able. He's the one that's managing that fine Swiss watch. Your life, you may think, is complicated, but the Lord is the architect and is able to coordinate. And we have the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, let's give it to the Lord now. Father, there are many that have heard this message today who are facing trials and testings, risks, decisions, opposition, plots, manipulation. Lord, all of these things that characterize this world. But Lord, help us to be as Esther, not looking to our own resources and our own abilities, but trusting in you. And Lord, your name does not need to be mentioned in this book, because we see its fingerprints written throughout every single verse. And that's true with our lives. Lord, help us to regard you and to trust you and to acknowledge you, as Proverbs 3 says, in all thy ways, acknowledge you. Acknowledge you as our Lord. Acknowledge you as the author and finisher, the completer of our faith. And acknowledge you as well able to care for us in our time of need. Lord, thank you that we can look to you now and trust you. And know, Lord, that we are assured of your love. Your love and acceptance was demonstrated at Calvary with the extended scepter. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.